Well, good morning, Renewal. My name is Addison. I'm one of the pastors here at the church, and happy to continue our sermon series. We're chugging through the minor prophets, taking 1 week at a time, going through each of the minor prophets. So we've been through Hosea, Joel, Amos, and today we're going to be working through Obadiah. As we read, this book is not a warm and fuzzy book of the Bible. It's the shortest book in the Old Testament, but it is one that is often difficult for us as Christians to read, and perhaps, you know, you have this experience. Obadiah is a book that when you read it, you finish, and you kind of walk away thinking, what in the world am I supposed to do with this? There's just no clear message of love, and there is no clear application on what, how we are to treat our neighbor, or how to relate to the Lord. It's often difficult for us to wrestle with this book. This whole letter is what is called a judgment oracle. It's a subgenre of many prophetic books. So a lot of the major prophets especially have sections, whole sections dedicated to judgments of surrounding nations. Obadiah is one of those, and it's sort of given its own place as its own prophet. So this is not unique in the Old Testament, but it is unique in that it's given its own section. It's given its own book. This seems to be the sum of Obadiah's message. And it's written to Edom, which were the descendants of Esau, which goes way, way back to, if you remember in Genesis, Jacob and Esau were brothers, and they often fought. And it seems like history doesn't change, that even up until the day of Obadiah, the siblings are still waging war. They're still fighting. So I think this book, Obadiah, highlights a major theme of the Bible. It's a major theme that we don't like to talk about, as I've sort of kind of mentioned. It's the theme that God judges his enemies. Obadiah was written specifically to address this one thing, that God judges Edom for the role that they've played in the downfall of Judah. And we read kind of evidence in the verses before the scripture reading. And yet, Obadiah is not the only book in the Bible, so we have to read Obadiah in the context of all of the scriptures. Right? Many of us can cite places in the Bible that so gloriously show that God loves his enemies, right? But here's the thing, the Bible holds out both to be true. That God judges his enemies, but that he also loves them. And so that's the main point, that God loves his enemies, but he judges them. God judges and loves his enemies. Now, how can God do both, right? These seem to be totally contradictory things. And I think when we look at the church throughout history, we often see God's people, right, perhaps we ourselves, struggle to hold both of these realities at the same time. On the one hand, some Christians cling to God's judgment, and they treat others, outsiders, and people outside the church with hatred and animosity. And they use this as an excuse to shun everyone who disagrees with them, right? Perhaps we know some of these people in our very own lives. Perhaps we struggle with that. But on the other hand, some Christians only cling to God's love, so that they end up treating everyone as if God has nothing against them. God doesn't have anything against anybody, right? So that there's no need to repent even, because God loves everyone, right? Some Christians struggle with that. But I'd point our attention to Matthew 5, where Jesus tells his disciples to love your enemies, right? You see, on the one hand, he doesn't say, judge your enemies, hate your enemies. But on the other hand, he doesn't say, love everyone because nobody's your enemy anymore. He holds out both to be true, that you have enemies, and yet you are to love them. And it's because God judges and he loves his enemies. And so that is our main point. So to guide our time, we're going to ask three questions together. First, conceptually, what does it mean to be an enemy of God? What does that even mean? That's a category that I don't think we think much about today. So first, what does it mean to be an enemy of God? Second, how can God do both? Right? Yeah, we can cite Bible passages that talk about both, but how can God actually do both in practice? And then finally, how then should we live? What are we supposed to do with this reality that God loves and judges his enemies. So first, what does it mean to be an enemy of God? How does God actually love and judge his enemies? And then how do we live in light of that reality? So let me pray for us. Father, we come to you, we thank you for Obadiah. We thank you for these texts that so often push against our comfort levels. Perhaps it's not the book that we would go to for our private devotions first, but Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to work through it together, to sharpen our understanding of you and your world. And Father, we pray that by your Spirit, you would help us to know you more and understand you more, even if that's difficult and hard. Help us not to be content with staying in a place where we can understand you and put you in a box, but help us to be open to seeing how you bust our categories. And Lord, at the end of the day, we want to worship a God that busts our categories. We don't want to worship a God that's tame. We want to worship a God that's transcendent, that is beyond our understanding. And so we pray that you would teach us to see you in that light more and more. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right, so first, who are God's enemies? Let's do a quick survey of Old Testament and New Testament to see, yeah, what does it mean to be an enemy of God? And does that term still apply today? So according to Obadiah and many other places in the Old Testament, the enemies of God are characterized as all nations besides Israel, right? We see this starting all the way back in the beginning of God's story. In Egypt, right? Egypt, the nation, enslaved God's people. They were considered God's enemies. So God fought against the Egyptians to free his people. When they were in the wilderness, they encountered other nations who got in their way and threatened them. And they, because of that, were God's enemies. God helped Israel fight and destroy these nations, specifically in military battle. And same thing, once Israel entered the land, God's command was to go and defeat the other nations within the border of Israel. It's these surrounding nations that impede on God's people and on God's land that are counted as God's enemies. But it's not just external to Israel, right? When Israel and Judah were exiled, Israel was treated as God's enemy, right? Because, and we'll get to this, they were unfaithful to the covenant. So God declares all nations who are against his people, and sometimes that even includes God's people, as his enemies. Now, I think upon first hearing this, this might actually sound pretty xenophobic, right? Hatred of other nations, other ethnicities, for their ethnicity. But here's where I need to clarify something. That's actually not what's going on here. God did not oppose other nations because of their ethnicity. After all, right, we're told that the first Israelite, Abraham, actually came from the land that would become Babylon. So even Israel, right, comes from the nations, right? So it's not about that, but also kind of just what I said, Israel was even treated as God's enemy. So it's not actually about ethnicity per se. God opposed the other nations because of their idolatry. God opposed other nations because they did not worship the one true God. They worshiped false gods that twisted his view, God's view of the world, God's world, and it actually, these gods caused them to promote injustice in the world, to squash God's glory in the world. And something I think to understand about the ancient world was, and this is very different from our modern world, and actually it wasn't until Christianity came on the scene that this changed, but in the ancient world, ethnicity, your nationality, and your religion always went together. Right, so the Philistines worshiped their god, the Babylonians worshiped their god, Edom worshiped their god, and there were some exceptions. Right, we read about, for instance, Rahab in Joshua. She was a Canaanite. We read about Ruth, who was a Moabite. Naaman, a Syrian army official, in 2 Kings 5. Right, these people came to worship the one true God, and they became a part of God's people. So, it happens. But it's very rare. By and large, if you are a member of another nation besides Israel, you worshiped idols, right? This Larry Hurtado, a New Testament scholar, talks about how actually, Christianity is what changed that in the entire world. That Christianity introduced the concept that there is a God who is a God of all nations. He's not a localized God. He is a God that calls all nations to repentance and to worship him. And so in the ancient world, specifically in the Old Testament, when we read God's nation, or the nations are God's enemies, it's not their ethnicity, it's their idolatry. So that's the first category we see. But we see in sort of a second heightened category that God's enemies are especially those who suppress God's purposes and oppress God's people in the world. Let's see. We see this, for instance, in Obadiah. Edom is God's enemy because they worship idols. They don't worship the one true God. That's true. But it says they're especially God's enemies because they took advantage of Israel. Right? In verses 13 and 14, we didn't get to read it, but we see that when Babylon came to raid Judah and exile them, that Edom perpetuated the injustice of Babylon. So not only did Edom gloat over their defeat, but it says they actually went in and they further looted the Israelites. They took advantage of them. They waited out on the roads, and when they saw refugees fleeing from the city, they'd capture them, they'd enslave them, and sell them. So Edom is God's enemy because of their idolatry, but they are especially God's enemy because they are oppressing God's people and God's purposes. Now, as we move forward into the New Testament, and even in our modern era, right, these categories of who constitutes God's enemies, I'm going to make the case that they remain in place, but they take different forms. First, God's enemies today are those who worship idols, just as in the Old Testament. However, the emphasis isn't really on nationality anymore, as I said. Because of the gospel, God has swung open wide the door to his family. Anyone can become a friend of God. Anyone can join God's family if they accept Christ as their Savior, right? We know this. People no longer anymore have to adopt Jewish customs or Jewish culture or Israelite citizenship to be in God's family, right? Anyone from any ethnicity, any cultural background can come to Christ. So the substance is the same. Anyone who doesn't worship the one true God is, in the New Testament, considered God's enemies. We see this in a few different places. You can read Romans 1, Romans 5:10, Colossians 1 talks about, Ephesians 2 talks about how even we, because we worshiped idols before we came to know Christ, we were children of wrath, right? The Bible uses very strong language to describe that we were enemies of God before we knew him, right? So the substance remains the same. God's enemies are those who do not worship him, who worship idols. Now, I'll say this. In our world, that sounds very exclusive and intolerant. And often Christianity is accused of being so. And I will admit, of course, there are some Christians who are exclusive and intolerant beyond what Christianity actually is. And we need to repent of that. We need to change that. But there is some sense of exclusivity in Christianity in and of itself. So I'm not going to deny that. Lines are drawn. There's no getting around that. But I think there's a few things to note about this. This thing doesn't fit my face. So I think that's really the cause of this. Can I just grab the handheld mic? Is that okay? I had this problem last time. And all right, hello. Okay, great. All right, so what I was saying, to say that God's enemies are all those who do not worship God, really, essentially any non-Christians, that sounds very intolerant, and there is some exclusivity to that. But I'll say a couple things. First of all, even all beliefs, even non-religious beliefs, all beliefs are exclusive to some measure. For example, many in our society today will say things like, you know, I believe all religions are valid. You know, all religions lead to the same place. And, you know, this sounds very inclusive. This sounds very tolerant, very accepting of many different people. And we can admire that yes, there is this sentiment among our culture that we want to be inclusive. That's a good thing.
But here's the thing we don't realize often, that that statement itself is exclusive. To say that all religions are valid is an exclusive statement. Here's why. There are many people of many other religions, Muslims, Jews, Buddhists, Christians certainly, who actually disagree with that statement. They would say, no. My religion is the one true religion, right? Not all religions lead to the same God. This belief that all religions are valid is actually a modern Western belief. It's a modern Western view of the world, just like Christianity is a view of the world, and Judaism and Islam are views of the world. So to say it another way, all religions are valid, that claim, is in and of itself a religious claim that excludes many, many parts of the world. And to push that belief on the rest of the rest of the world is doing the same exact thing when religions seek to bring other people into their fold. So all views of the world are not exclusive. Even that claim that all religions lead to the same place, it's still an exclusive claim. But secondly, I would actually make the argument that Christianity is actually the most inclusive worldview in the world. Anyone from any nation or culture has access to Jesus, right? Christianity isn't a European religion, as is thought a lot of the time. In fact, Christianity is booming most in South America, Africa, and many parts of Asia, right? No other view of the world, no religion is nearly as global as Christianity is. So I would say, yes, Christianity is exclusive, but I think instead of asking the question, is it exclusive, because all worldviews are exclusive, we need to ask the question, which religion is most inclusive? Which religion actually, which God opens himself to all peoples? And I would actually say Christianity presents the best case. So God's enemies are those who do not worship him, those who are, we could say, not yet Christians. But more than just non-Christians, right, we see again that God's enemies are especially those who directly oppose God's people and redemptive purposes. We see this a few places in the New Testament. Paul called himself an enemy. He called himself the chief of sinners because he was persecuting the church before his conversion, right? Even Peter finds himself acting as God's enemy in the Gospels, right? If you remember when Jesus was telling his disciples about, I have to die and I have to rise from the dead again rise again from the dead. Peter says, no, Jesus, that's not going to happen. I don't want you to die. And you remember what Jesus says? He says, get behind me, Satan. He calls Peter by the name of his chief enemy, right? Satan himself. So we see that God's enemies are not just those who do not worship him, but they are especially those who oppose his people and his purposes. Now, a couple qualifiers for this. A lot of qualifiers this morning. Now, to be clear, this category of God's enemies, it's not those who just cause you inconvenience, right? It's not when someone cuts you off on the road, they are now God's enemy because, you know, you're a Christian and they've inconvenienced you. That's not the case. This is referring to someone who is actively oppressing the church. I think of national powers who are suppressing Christianity in other parts of the world. I think of perhaps, you know, missionaries who are being threatened because of their faith, because of their work. Missionaries whose houses are burnt down for the gospel, who are chased out of their countries, who are tortured for their faith, right? These people are the ones that fit into this category. Now, a second qualifier. I will say in this category are also those who call themselves Christians. We may know leaders in the church, in the American church, who take advantage of God's flock. I would say, by the authority of God's word, that those people are God's enemies. They are taking advantage of God's people. They are not taking up the calling that they've received. So I would say they are, in this sense, God's enemies. Just as we saw Israel's leaders, you can go to Ezekiel 34 and read about the unjust leaders of Israel who were under God's judgment because they opposed his people. Right? So in this sense, right, we would say God's enemies are, those who do not worship him, but especially those who oppose and oppress God's people and purposes. All right, so this is a basic concept for God's enemies, those, right, who worship false gods, but those who especially those who oppose God's redemptive purposes. But let's get back to my main point, right? It's that God both judges and loves his enemies. So let's ask the question, how in the world can God do that? Those things seem like totally opposite and opposed to each other. Well, we see a couple ways God explained this, or Jesus explained this. Sermon on the Mount. He commands his followers to love his enemies and pray for their persecutors. And then listen to the reason he gives. For God makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Right? So we see that God gives even his enemies the gifts of life, of health, of laughter, of great food, of good food. God provides for the physical and tangible needs of his enemies. He even provides them with many privileges in life. And this is actually where it's hard for us to accept this. Even the most hardened criminals, the unjust people, God still loves them. He lavishes his gifts onto them. And oftentimes we struggle with that as Christians. How can God let such unjust people continue to experience good things? But we see this. We see God lavishing his love even on his enemies. And one of the ultimate reasons, I think, for why this is found in 2 Peter 3, which teaches that God delays his judgment in order to give his enemies time to repent and escape his judgment. So on the one hand, God's judgment is terrifying and it's coming. And yet, God's desire is to give his enemies chance after chance after chance to be reconciled to him. Right? And I think this gets to the heart of how exactly God can both love and judge his enemies. It's at the cross where we see this really come to meet, because Jesus became God's enemy in our place, right? You see, God is a just judge. He cannot be friends with us because we're all unjust. We all fill the world with chaos and injustice and pain. And God, if he's a good God, he must judge his enemies and put a stop to injustice. And yet he doesn't want to. Mysteriously, he wants to make things right with you. So Jesus offered himself to take your place, to be counted as God's enemy, to absorb God's judgment on your behalf, right? So in the crucifixion, we see both God's judgment and his love. We see God's judgment on his enemy, right? Jesus took the place of God's enemy, but we also see his love for his enemies, right? We see the thief next to him on the cross. We see him offer all of his enemies, you and I included, the opportunity to have him take their place. You see, this is why, and we'll talk about this a little bit later, this is why Christians cannot treat God's enemies with contempt. We cannot treat our neighbors who are non-Christians. We cannot even treat those who persecute us with contempt and condemnation and hatred. Because at the end of the day, we have to acknowledge our own identity, that we were enemies of God, but God made us his friends. We deserved judgment, but Jesus took our place. And because of God's patience towards you, to wait for you to repent and to bring you to himself, because of his compassion for you, you have been made into God's friend, then we ought to also. We almost owe the world, we owe our enemies patience and kindness and compassion. Perhaps God will do the same thing he did in our lives, to bring them to himself, to reconcile them to him, and then they become our friends. They join us in God's family. Right? So the cross is the ultimate reason, it's the ultimate way that God can both judge and love his enemies. So finally, how are Christians to live in light of this reality, that God judges and loves his enemies? Well, perhaps the first application is for us to realize that all of us here who follow Christ, we are not enemies of each other. There are many ways that I think, because of our indwelling sin, we're tempted to treat each other as enemies. Perhaps something that's very close to home right now is we're going through a lot of church transition. Perhaps many of us, right, the theological reason for today is egalitarianism and complementarianism, right? Many of us disagree on that, and that's okay. It's a secondary matter. But the problem is when we start treating each other as enemies instead of friends. But brothers and sisters, whether you are complementarian or egalitarianism, whether you like the direction of the church or you don't, we're friends. We're not enemies. So let's act like friends, right? Let's listen to each other. Let's empathize with each other. Let's not isolate from each other. I'm not saying that we have to 100% agree on everything, but we're friends, right? Good friends can disagree and still come together and love each other, right? Our common ground is that we have been changed from the inside out. Our common ground is we're gonna be in heaven together for all of eternity. So we're gonna have to deal with it one time or another, right? So we might as well do it now. We might as well live into our identity now. The second application, and one I think that would be hard to accept for us, perhaps at first, perhaps even after I explain it. God will one day judge his and our enemies, right? That doesn't mean that we judge our enemies, right? We don't condemn them or bring about God's judgment on them in any way, because we're not God, right? Only God has that right. However, I would actually say that the Bible does command us and tell us to pray for God's judgments to come. When we see injustice in the world, we ought to not only work against that injustice, but we ought to pray that God would bring judgment on his enemies. This one is hard for us, I'm gonna admit. But I don't think we can escape this reality. A couple biblical kind of reasons for this. There are certain psalms, Psalm 109 is one example, where David prays that God would judge his enemies, bring down judgment on them, right? So when David saw injustice, particularly against God's people, when we see God's enemies persecuting our siblings in Christ, right? We ought to pray Psalm 109. There are some biblical teachers, some that I deeply respect, who will look at Psalms like Psalm 109 and say, oh, well, you know, we can't actually pray Psalm 109 anymore. Things have changed, and now we just pray for their repentance. We don't pray for God to judge them anymore. And I deeply respect that, and I would say we should pray for their repentance, right? And we talked about how in Matthew 5, Jesus commands us to pray for those who persecute us, right? We should do that. But at the end of the day, I think we run into real danger when we start picking and choosing which psalms we can and cannot pray. The psalms were given to God's people as a prayer book, all 150 of them. And it's not just Psalm 109. Psalms like Psalm 10, where God prays, break the arm of the wicked. God is calling down judgment on his enemies. Right? We ought to pray that God would put a stop to injustice. Here's a second reason. You know, maybe you're skeptical of that one. That's fine. Maybe you're thinking, you know, I don't think Christians should do this. This doesn't feel right. But here's a second argument. You already pray for God to judge his enemies. And in fact, we all just did about 30 minutes ago. When we pray the Lord's Prayer and we pray, may your kingdom come, we're praying that God would bring judgment on his and our enemies. That's included in that prayer. So whenever we pray the Lord's Prayer, we're calling God to judge his enemies. And right, what do we do then with Matthew 5? What do we do with pray for those who persecute you? That's a great question. I think the Bible tells us to pray for both, that God would judge his enemies, but that God would also bring them to repentance. Now, how does that work? Well, I'll say this. When you pray for God to judge his enemies, he will answer your prayer 100% of the time. It might not happen immediately, but here's how. Either God's enemies will persist in their injustice and they will bear God's judgment on themselves, justly so, or they will come to repentance. And if they do, then God in Christ bears their judgment on their behalf, right? So we could even say for us as Christians, God has judged us in Christ, right? We did not bear that judgment. Christ did it on our behalf. So when we pray for God to judge his enemies, right, we're kind of included in that. But thanks be to God that Jesus has borne that on our behalf. So we can pray for God to judge his enemies. Bring justice, Lord. Break the arm of the wicked. And at the same time, we can pray, Lord, forgive them. They do not know what they do. Both we ought to pray, and God can answer both of those prayers at the same time. Now, one more clarification on this. I want to be clear with this. I'm not an expert on the subject, but I don't see David or anyone else in the Bible pray for judgment on individuals just because they're idolaters. I don't see that happening, specifically by name. So I'm not encouraging you to go out and name all of your non-Christian friends and neighbors and pray for God's judgment. I'm not encouraging you to do that. When I see David pray Psalm 10, Psalm 109, I'm seeing David pray against people who are in that second category, who are actively oppressing people, who are actively working against God's purposes. So I think we ought to feel the power and the freedom when we see our friends across the world being killed, being tortured for their faith, that we ought to pray, Lord, break the arm of the wicked. Lord, put a stop to this injustice. Judge your enemies, right? That should produce real anger in us. And praise be to God that he's given us prayers to pray for God to bring about that bring about that justice. So my second application is we ought to feel free to pray for God to judge our enemies. One last application. If God loves his enemies, then we also ought to love our enemies. And we ought to pray for our persecutors. We ought to seek opportunities to share the gospel with people who we naturally don't get along with, right? One of the changes from the Old to the New Testament was that you no longer had to be an Israelite to belong to the faith. So I think specifically for us in a city that has many different cultures and ethnicities, it's a wonderful blessing for us. Some of these cultures and ethnicities are perhaps naturally strange to us. Because we have been made friends with God, because all nations are now open to repenting and have the ability to trust Christ as their Savior, we ought to be especially intentional towards those cultures and ethnicities that we don't quite understand at first, that we have trouble getting along with. Perhaps we see the world in different ways. We ought to press into that, because by faith in Christ, we can actually be made friends. We can be reconciled to those ethnicities and cultures that perhaps we have a difficult time with. That's the freedom that we have in the gospel to do that. But this isn't easy for us, right? And especially when we think about the second category of God's enemies, those who treat us harshly, those who don't love us in return, those who may treat you poorly. How do we love them? How is that possible? I think first, right, we need to remember that, of course, we were enemies of God. And if we do, that helps grow our sympathy and our ability to reach out to them, because we knew that we were God's enemies first. But second, we need books like Obadiah to love our enemies. That might seem very counterintuitive. We need to understand that God judges his enemies in order to love them. Miroslav Volf, in his book Exclusion and Embrace, talks about that. How for many people who have experienced extreme injustice, the only way to exercise nonviolence and love toward them is to see that God will judge them, right? Because the logic is, because if I have confidence that God will judge them one day, either in themselves or in Christ, then I don't have to take vengeance into my own hands. I can leave the justice doing to God. I can entrust that to God himself. In fact, Wolf says that only people in cultures that are comfortable and relatively privileged have a difficult time seeing the necessity of God's judgment. And I'll read the quote. He says this. I'll read it slowly because it is a little difficult to understand. In contrast to a war-torn country, which, by the way, Wolf grew up in Croatia, war-torn country. He saw lots of injustices. So he's speaking personally from this. In contrast to a war-torn country, it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence and love corresponds to God's refusal to judge. To put it another way, if God does not judge, then the only place where you can love your enemy is in a cushy and peaceful neighborhood where you're not actually being very oppressed. But if you experience deep persecution, deep violence, and deep injustice, only the God of Obadiah gives you the ability to love your neighbor, because when you are extremely wronged, you can say, Lord, I don't have to take vengeance on my enemy. You will, either in Christ or in them. And that actually frees me to love them. That frees me to exercise compassion, because I don't have to care about, I don't have to worry about myself anymore. I don't have to make sure that I'm taken care of. You will take care of me, Lord. You will see things through. And that way I can love them in return. 1 Peter 2:21 to 23 says it this way. Christ also suffered for you, leaving you as an example for you to follow in his steps. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Right? Jesus himself did this on the cross. He knew that injustice was happening. He wasn't denying it. He wasn't suppressing that. He entrusted the judgment to the Lord, right? Christ was able to love his enemies because he knows the Father is a just judge. So let's follow him in his footsteps. Let's love those who are naturally our enemies because God both judges and loves his enemies. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We praise you that you are a good and just judge. We thank you that you will make all things right one day. Lord, we thank you for the many times when you've righted our wrongs, when we've been unjust, when we have hurt others, and you've corrected us. Lord, we pray that, we know we're not a perfect community. We know that there are many ways that we still harm each other and we harm outsiders. Lord, would you use your word. Lord, would you even use the insight of our non-Christian friends and family and neighbors who rightly critique the church for the ways that we are unjust? Would you use them to show us the ways that we're not living according to your standards? And would you help us to repent, Lord? Would you help us to be that community of justice that you long for us to be, that you may be glorified, that the watching world may see an example of your kingdom and want to join? Lord, we thank you that you have not judged us for our sins, but that you judged us in Christ. Lord, you did not have to make us a friend. You did not have to give us a chance to repent. We were your rightful enemies. We were running the total opposite direction of your purposes. We were rebelling against you. We hated you, Romans 1 tells us, and yet you had compassion on us. You gave us grace, you gave us mercy, you gave us time. We thank you, Lord. And because of that, Lord, would you empower us to love our enemies, to give them the same time, the same compassion, the same mercy, the same love that you give us. So God, open our eyes to see the ways that those in our neighborhood, those in our families, you know, maybe we have a difficult time loving them, perhaps for good reason. But Lord, because you are a just judge, teach us to love. Teach us to entrust vengeance and justice to you, just like Jesus did. And God, help us in our prayers, Lord. It's hard, and I think for many of us, it feels wrong to pray for judgment on our enemies and on your enemies. But Lord, help us to know that your desire is still to see them come to repentance and change our hearts, so that we would see that too, even as we pray for you to break the arm of the wicked. So we do pray, Lord, that your kingdom would come. We long for evil to be over. We long for chaos and pain to be a thing of the past. So we pray that your kingdom would come. We pray that you would judge your enemies. But Lord, we pray that you would do so in a way that allows many to come to know you and find the same life and family that we found in Christ.